Morning. We are very glad to have Mr. Andrew Isker preaching God's Word to us. Andrew is a third-year ministerial student at Greyfriars Hall in Moscow, Idaho. He is visiting us this weekend with Kara, his wife, and his son, Boniface. Andrew, would you now come and proclaim God's Word to us?
Okay, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 46. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh, and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And he gave them a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." God's Word. Let's pray. Father, please bless your people with the hearing and the preaching of your Word. Bless them and fill them up with your Spirit and impress on them the things about you that you wish them to know. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can have a seat. I think that's good now. Okay, so this Sunday we're celebrating the second Sunday of Easter, of Eastertide, the feast which, of course, celebrates our Lord Jesus Christ rising from the dead, being victorious over the grave. This victory was a victory in his resurrection, which he won the whole creation, all the nations of the world, and became its rightful king. And we are his people, members of that kingdom, and it is by virtue of our position in him, inside his kingdom, that we receive salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. And this is a joyous thing. This is a thing worth celebrating over. But at first, the disciples, as in our text today, it wasn't quite that way. They didn't take it that way right away. They still had to discover that Jesus' words were true, that he really was risen. So let's look at our text again and go through it briefly, starting in verse 36. So verse 36, as the disciples heard the story from the two on the road to Emmaus, if you look earlier in chapter 24, there were two on the road to Emmaus that Jesus spoke with and revealed himself to, that he was indeed victorious over the grave. And they went and told the disciples. And as they were telling the disciples these things, the disciples are all gathered together and they're afraid. Jesus appears and says, "Peace be to you." And in verse 37, the disciples immediately become frightened. They become scared. In verse 38, he asks them, why are you doubting me? Why don't you believe? In verse 39, he tells them, "Okay, look at my hands and my feet. It's me. It's real." And the implication is that his hands and his feet, of course, have holes in them from the nails from the cross. Then he shows them. They see it and they probably touch it. This is in the other Gospels. This is probably where Thomas puts his hand in the hole in his side. He provides these proofs in verse 40. And so now the disciples are in a different kind of disbelief. If you look closely at verse 41, the disciples are in a different kind of disbelief, but not the same kind of disbelief. It's really kind of strange. The kind of disbelief is like this is just too good to be true, right? Some of us have experienced this kind of disbelief. I did, and some of the men I'm sure probably did when you get down on the knee and say, "Will you please marry me?" And she says, "Yes." Really? No, you're kidding, right? That kind of disbelief. That's, if you look at verse 41, disbelief for joy. Otherwise, it's a confusing phrase. Like, what else could it mean? Well, they're very excited. I can't believe it. Wow. But the kind of I can't believe it where you really do believe it, but you're just stunned. In verse 42, then it's kind of strange. He's like, okay, I'm here now, and well, I'd like something to eat. It's like immediately going to a meal. That's what Jesus did. Luke details it in verse 42, exactly what he eats, and with really odd amount of detail, where he says, well, actually, here he ate a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. I mean, it would be like the Bible describing exactly what you had for breakfast this morning. It's a strange amount of detail, which we'll get to in a minute, why Luke does that. But Jesus, in this whole experience, has proved his resurrected humanity, first by appearing to them in the flesh, and then, okay, eating. Of course, the spirit cannot eat. He's really resurrected in the flesh. And so after he ate, he reminded them of the words that he said to them before he died during his ministry, saying, well, I have to do this so the law, I must do this so that the law will be fulfilled. And he explained to them, well, yes, on the third day I'd rise again, and I told you that. And he explained the scriptures in verse 45. If you look there with me, explained the scriptures and opened their minds, is what Luke said. He opened their minds. And if you recall, all throughout the Gospels, how does Jesus speak? He speaks by issuing these really, really cloudy statements. What exactly does he mean? They're really vague. You know, he speaks in parables. Why is he doing that? It's like, does he want them to know what he's saying, or what? Why does he speak that way? And now that he's resurrected, now that he's come into his kingdom, now he's risen victorious over the grave, he tells them plainly, look, this is how it is. And he explains the scriptures to them and tells them in a way that they would understand. And his explanation is summed up by Luke as this, that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and because of that, repentance and forgiveness would be proclaimed to all of the nations. That's the summation of what they needed to know from the scriptures. And he tells them that they are his witnesses to these things in verse 48. But, in verse 49, they're to wait for the guarantee of the Spirit, the promise of the Father, and that they would be clothed with power. So, one thing, actually, as I was preparing this sermon, when I was in Moscow, sitting in the coffee shop there in Bootsers, working on my sermon, and a fellow came in, and an older guy that's a little bit grumpier and likes to argue with Christians, and sat down and said to me, and this was random, he didn't even know it, he just saw my Bible, he said, that's a book of death. And I'm like, well, as a matter of fact, yes it is. but it's also a book of life. But maybe just death for you right now. And he proceeds to tell me, well, have you ever read the resurrection accounts? They all differ. They all contradict one another. I said, and the strange thing, this is just how God works, right? I was in the middle of looking at Luke and John and Matthew and saying, okay, how am I going to harmonize all of these? I'd done it before. I'm like, okay, what happened first? Okay, you know, Mary Magdalene went here, and okay, yeah, I'm doing all that. And here he comes, and he's like, testing that. it's like the serpent coming in the garden. And I'm like, well, actually, it works out just fine. But people, I've had that objection before too. People have said that to me. Well, they all contradict. The The thing about that is the people that say that, they think, boy, those guys that wrote the Bible were so dumb. And, I mean, they couldn't even get their story straight, right? But I'm so smart that I figured it all out. And I'm smarter than all those people they fooled for 2,000 years. That's the attitude that men like that have. But, of course, if you spend even like half an hour harmonizing the resurrection accounts, it's all very logical, very laid out. But they don't do it to try to make it easy for us, because that's not the point. They're not trying to present it as history. They're presenting theology. They're presenting particular theological points. So Luke here is presenting particular theological points exactly a way of how he wants us to understand the resurrection of Jesus. So he's going to say different things than Matthew would say or John would say, because he wants us to understand something different than the other two gospel writers want us to know. And so I didn't get very far in that conversation. He ended up leaving, but maybe next time. of course, looking at Luke's gospel, we confess as Christians, we really believe it, and that it really did happen, right? But there are particular things that he says that the other guys don't, or a different order, or different emphases. So our job this morning is to find out and think about and discover what exactly is Luke doing? Where is he going with his resurrection account? What is it that he wants us to know about Jesus rising from the dead? And so one point from our resurrection account is that we find Jesus, and I mentioned this earlier as we were summarizing the text, we find that Jesus shares a meal with his people. And Luke tells us in this kind of peculiar detail that he had a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. And of course, if you're trained to read the Bible really well, and I imagine the folks here are good at reading the Bible, and Pastor Sauter's done a good job teaching you, that when you get some weird detail, this kind of inordinate amount of detail in something, where in the Bible, you're supposed to think, okay, the writer wants us to figure something out here. He's making a picture. He's not doing what Jesus did in this text. We're explaining it clearly, as someone like the Apostle Paul would, right? The Apostle Paul, if he wants you to know something, he would tell you just right out in the most abstract terms. But the gospel writers aren't quite like that. And so here we are with this piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb in the text here. And what we see is that, you know, food has, like anything, has a symbolic significance, right? So fish, some of you might know, what do fish represent throughout the Bible? The fish and the sea and all of that. If you think about the book of Jonah, you think about the fact that Jesus' disciples were fishermen, things like that. Well, fish represent Gentiles. Fish represent Gentiles. And here Jesus is eating some fish. Okay, but what about the honeycomb? He's eating this honeycomb. Some of your Bibles might not say that, but most translations have the honeycomb in there. The honeycomb, well, what was Israel? What was the land of Judea? It was the land of milk and honey. So I think Luke is showing us, okay, here's the resurrected Lord Jesus. Right? Here's Jesus, and he's eating fish, representing the Gentiles, and honeycomb representing Israel, and incorporating each of those things into his body. And Luke, of course, very, very Pauline. Luke wrote Acts, of course, and which recounts all of the missionary journeys of Paul. He was a companion of Paul, so it stands to reason that one of the Pauline points, again and again, the mystery of the gospel is that Gentiles share the inheritance of the kingdom with Jews. And so I think here's a tiny little footnote that Luke is slipping in here. So that's just one of the oddities. That's not the main point. If you come away after the sermon today thinking, well, oh, that was really cool, that thing about the fish and the honeycomb, if that's the only thing you learn, well, I've failed. But what it is to illustrate that Luke and the other gospel writers, they do things in this kind of cryptic manner. And there are things he wants us to know about Jesus. They're the main points, the clear points, which we'll get to much later. So we're going from the few obscure things and the unclear, and we're working our way to the very clear points he's making. So compared to Matthew, compared to the Gospel of Matthew, who often connects Jesus with Abraham and David, Luke most often connects Jesus with Adam. If you look back to earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. But in Matthew, it goes just to Abraham. And so, taking this into account, along with a few other things, the fact that the Son of Man again and again shows up, taking these things into account, we should compare what's going on, especially in this passage, to the first few chapters of Genesis. And so, oddly enough, Pastor Sauter, I don't know if this was planned or not, but he during his exhortation earlier, he talked about Adam and Eve in the garden and sharing a meal and all these things, and it fits so perfectly with the text. And of course, a lot of Reformed guys, everything goes back to Genesis 3 and 4, but I think this really does, and there's a few things if you'll permit me to take us there. So taking these things into account, we see that there's a meal. He shares a meal with his people. And so comparing this to the first meal in history, where Adam, who had already been defeated, right? Adam is standing there when he takes a bite of the fruit. He had already been defeated by the serpent. The serpent came in, spoke to his wife, got his wife to take a bite, and she gave it to him. The serpent coming in is already his defeat, right? And so he takes the food from the hand of his bride, and the whole creation falls. Right? Very familiar story. Now the second Adam, Jesus, he shows up in our text this morning, having already defeated Satan, already defeated the serpent, and takes food from the hand of his bride, right? Takes food from the hand of his bride, and the whole creation is his, right? He's announcing his victory and taking it all back. Additionally, in the garden after the fall, Adam and his bride are frightened. They're ashamed. They're humiliated. They're scared. After Jesus' resurrection, his people, for very different reasons, are the exact same way. They're scared. They're frightened. They're fearful of the Jews. They're afraid that they are all going to die. They're going to face this a different kind of wrath. And after the fall, Adam and his bride are cast out of the garden and are clothed with the skin of animals. God clothes them with some animal skins. And after Jesus' resurrection, Christ's people re-enter the garden, or better put, they re-enter the rest of the world and make it Edenic. Right? That's what the book of Acts really is about, that God's people going in to the whole world and transforming it. And his people don't end up clothed with animal skins, but they end up being clothed with power from on high. So, in our text this morning, Luke presents us with a faithful Adam who redeems his creation and his people. This faithful Adam announces that his people are empowered by the promised Holy Spirit, or they will be, and they could not reach a more joyous or lofty height if they even imagined it, right? But before his resurrection, they could not have been lower. Right? Things were as bad as they possibly could have been. Now, almost all of us have at one time or another been extremely disappointed. Right? Every single one of you, no matter how young you are. My son is just almost two, and he gets disappointed all the time when he doesn't get the thing he wants. And sometimes that ends up in more disappointment of a spank. But all of us, every single one of us, end up being disappointed. We set our hopes on something, and that thing just doesn't come to pass. Right? And we're disappointed. We're sad. Sometimes if we really put ourselves out there, it can be embarrassing. It can be shameful, humiliating. And, sometimes the disappointment can be as you're driving, in Springfield here, there's lots of stoplights. And you think, if I can get to that stoplight just over there before it turns red, it's green, there's no cars in the way, and there's no cars coming, and oh, and it It changes well before you get there, and you don't want to get a ticket, so you just stop. That's a disappointment. Or sometimes you think, oh, if I could just get an A on this test. You study as hard as you ever have in your entire life, and you take the test, and you feel really good about it, and then you wait until the teacher comes back with the grade, and you find out you get a C. Yeah. That's disappointment. Some have been crushed even more by things like, oh, you know, my dad promised to come to the baseball game, and you hit your first home run ever, and you're running around the bases, and you're rounding third, and you're looking up in the stands for your dad, and he's nowhere to be found. That's disappointment. That really happens to people. We've all felt real disappointment where we're saddened and ashamed and even sometimes frightened and afraid. All of us have been let down by things. But almost none of us, I would say probably, almost certainly none of us, have had the kind of disappointment, even close to the disappointment the disciples faced when our Lord was crucified. The disappointment that they faced was the kind where they had given everything. Right, they had set their entire lives on this thing that they thought had turned out to be false, had turned out to be a failure. They had listened to him. They thought, I'll go and sell everything I have. I'll uproot my whole family and go there and follow this guy. Right, he's got the words of life. I'm going to follow him. And they think, and they have a good reason to do it. Right, they've seen what he can do. But there he is, up on a cross, dying. Everything fell apart for them. That's the kind of disappointment where you knew everything. You put everything into this. You pushed all of your chips in and said, "I'm all in. I'm with you." And then it fails. That's what happened to the disciples. Now some of you maybe have seen like the movie Valkyrie or heard about the men that tried to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And I think actually, oddly enough, there's quite a parallel here to what went on. So these men wanted to kill Adolf Hitler and take over the German government and end the war in Europe. And so a man, Colonel Stauffenberg, he detonated this bomb in Adolf Hitler's bunker, and like as soon as they let the briefcase down, he just got out of there, you know, because they had to go take over the government now. So he's like, no way he's going to survive that. And so he gets back, and they start this coup, this huge coup attempt, and everything's in motion. They're taking over. They've called all the right people so that they could be in charge of the government now. They've got a new president in place and everything. And then they hear Hitler's voice on the radio and realize it's all for naught. It's all a failure. And that they are dead men, all of them. That's the kind of disappointment that the disciples faced. They had set everything on Jesus, and it was a failure. It didn't work. It was a complete and utter catastrophe for them. All of their hopes, and we have to think of the first century context as well, all of their hopes had been on this Messiah, right? In the first century, in first century Judaism, things were bad. They were conquered by the Romans. They were oppressed by them, and the people looked for a Messiah, and there were prophecies. They thought, okay, Daniel's 70 weeks of years ends about right now, so that Messiah should be coming just about right now. And they thought, well, we're going to get this political leader, perhaps even a kind of revolutionary, and a man who would lead God's people out of their subjugation to the Romans, right? And also. Not just the Romans, but possibly throw down the syncretistic ruling class, right? The Sadducees, this compromised ruling class that was quite liberal, and perhaps even their own hypocritical leaders, the Pharisees. And their hope had been completely set on him, bringing Israel glory that even including Solomon was heretofore unseen. That was the hope that he would reposition Israel in its rightful place as the political and economic, cultural, religious center of the entire world. That's what they hoped, that he would do that. They thought he can do this, right? And this Messiah had told them, go and sell everything that you have. Pick up your crosses and follow me. Even leave your families if you have to. Right? Leave them behind. Let the dead bury their own dead. You need to follow me and give up everything. That's what he had told them. And what happened? They did. And of course, it wasn't completely without merit that they did this. They weren't just suckers that were falling for this traveling salesman that's selling them a vacuum cleaner or something. Now you're saying, oh, just follow me, sell everything you have and follow me, and it'll be good. No, they had real reasons to do it. They had seen things that he was able to do. They had seen him feed thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread. They saw him walk on water. They saw him calm a storm. They saw him heal the blind and the lame and raise the dead. They had good reasons to give everything away and follow him. Good reasons. There couldn't be any better proof that, yes, okay, this is the guy. Daniel prophesied it. Things are really bad. We really need him right now. And he's doing all this stuff. We've seen it with our own eyes. They couldn't be more certain of it at all. And then something they didn't expect to happen happened. And just when they thought that all of this was going to take place, they're there at Jerusalem at Passover. They just witnessed him be triumphantly enter Jerusalem. Everyone's saying Hosanna to the Son of David. Oh, here he comes. He's going to take over now. This is going to be great. And then he was delivered over to be crucified, to be murdered, to be killed. Just when he was about to put everything right, he died. And even as he was tried, right, even as he was led up to Golgotha, even as he was hanging on the cross, you'd have to think they would be holding on to just some kind of glimmer of hope, right? That, oh, he's not dead yet. There's some hope, right? And we're told the rulers mocked him and said, well, if you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross. Right? If you've really raised the dead, well, surely you can come down from the cross. They were mocking him, but you have to think the disciples probably thought, well, he could probably do that and send a legion of angels and just wipe all you guys out, and he's probably going to still. But then when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he died, they knew they were completely doomed. They knew they had given up everything, and it was a failure. He descended into the grave, and with him went all of their hope. And so they were certain, of course, they were certain up until then that he was the Messiah. They had given everything up to follow him, and they had lost it. And now this Jesus had gone the way of every supposed Messiah that preceded him had gone. He was killed. He was executed by the government. And they were embarrassed. They were ashamed and utterly disappointed. But the story, of course, thankfully, and why we're celebrating Easter these few weeks up until Pentecost, it thankfully did not end there. The women, we see in Luke 24, the women went to the tomb after the Sabbath had passed. Right, the women are fully expecting him to be dead because, well, here they have all the ointments and all the grave preparations, and they were going to go take care of it. They watched where he had been laid, but the sun went down, the Sabbath came, and they had to wait a day. And so the next day, they went, and they knew where the grave was, and so they're bringing the ointment and everything to prepare his body. And they get there, and they find an empty tomb. Not only did they find an empty tomb, they find two angels who promptly tell them that, well, didn't you listen to him when he was here and told you that in 3 days he would rise again? Why are you here with this, all of this grave stuff? Why are you here to embalm him? That's kind of dumb. He's out there. Why didn't you trust him? So it's almost, the angels seem almost kind of condescending there, but maybe they should have been. But they went to tell the disciples immediately, like, to hear these angels, and like, well, this is, I need to go tell them. We need to go tell everybody. This is amazing. And they run and tell the disciples. And the disciples didn't believe them. In the first century, some of you probably know pretty well that women, their testimony wouldn't even hold up in a court of law. Oddly, Luke here shows how it actually happened, that if he was really trying to snooker everybody, like the atheist friends want us to believe, he would not show women, not at all show women, seeing that Jesus was risen from the dead and being the first witnesses to it. That would have been redacted if this was all a hoax. But the disciples do what you would expect in the first century. They totally disbelieve them. They think these are just a bunch of old wives' tales. We can't believe this. And of course, they should have known better. And maybe Peter did, because we see that Peter runs to the grave to see, just in case they're telling the truth, that Jesus, maybe he's risen from the dead. And that very same day, there were two of them walking to Emmaus. Maybe they're trying to get out of Jerusalem and flee, because Galileans were pretty recognizable. And they found a traveler they didn't recognize. And they explained to him everything that happened. They couldn't believe that here's somebody that's been in Jerusalem this week and didn't hear the big news. You didn't hear about that? You must be the only person around. And the stranger, who was oddly totally unaware of the things that had happened, was very aware of what the Bible said. And he began to explain to them the scriptures about the Messiah. And they eventually made it to where they were going, and they asked him, please, please eat. And he feigned like he didn't want to. And then he came, and he broke bread, and they realized instantly, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And as soon as they realized it, as soon as their minds were opened, he disappeared. And then we reach where our text is this morning. And so the disciples are gathered in the upper room, at least according to John, and it's probably the same place. And they're hiding because they're afraid of the Jews. They're afraid of the reprisal that might take place. Of course, their Messiah had failed, and ostensibly they thought there was a good chance that they would be hunted too, because Galileans were recognizable. Peter had been noticed. Oh, you're a Galilean. You're one of his guys. No, I don't know what you're talking about. And they knew, like, ooh, they'll pick us out pretty easily, that we're Galileans. And so they're hiding. And so in the fog of the aftermath of this catastrophe of Jesus' arrest, trial, and execution, you can imagine the fear and confusion and disorder that they experienced, especially then with the women coming and saying that he's risen, and now you have these people from Emmaus coming in, and they're all afraid. And so into that cauldron, along with the ancient Near Eastern prejudice against women, the story of the women who went to the tomb was thrown, and so that gets disregarded. And the Emmaus ones, they're still like, I don't know if I can believe this. And just as they're trying to sort all of this stuff out, Jesus appears alive from the dead in the flesh. And initially, the apostles could not believe it. They couldn't believe that he was really alive. They did not think he was real. They thought that he was a spirit. Even after they had spoken to them, he still doubted in verses 37 and 38. And as an aside, we should take note here the miraculous nature of faith. Now, this is really quite amazing, that the disciples who, you know, as we've been discussing here, the people who wanted Jesus to be alive more than anybody, they had everything riding on the fact of Jesus being alive. They could not believe that he was alive even after they had seen him with their own eyes. So how much more of a miracle is it when an unbeliever who, especially an unbeliever who understands what the implications of Jesus actually being risen from the dead entail, right? That they have to believe in him and live like he says if he rose from the dead. When a person that doesn't believe comes to faith and believes in Jesus Christ, what kind of a miracle that is. When even his own disciples, who had everything riding on him actually being alive, couldn't believe that he had risen from the dead. Faith is a complete miracle. And it's a blessing from the hand of God. God blesses people with faith. There's no way we can otherwise explain what goes on when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the midst of this complete disaster and shame and humiliation that the disciples felt on Good Friday, it gives way to their sheer joy in discovering that Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen from the dead. So they went from the absolute lowest they could be to the height of joy in moments. He's really alive. He is really alive. And before his death and resurrection, they believed that he was the Messiah. But their idea of what the Messiah was way, way off. They were in the right place, maybe, but it was so much bigger than what they thought. He was not just a man who would free Israel from the Romans and lead her conquering armies to world conquest from the throne of David. All that stuff is right, but in the wrong category, right? That was not just that. Of course, that does happen, but it's a completely different kind of warfare, different kind of battle that he did, different way he's accomplished that. That was so much smaller a hope than what the reality was, what really happened. What they hoped for, Jesus could have received by bowing down to Satan when he was tempted. If they just wanted, to have a couple kingdoms, be freed from the Romans, that kind of thing, well, he could have just bowed down when he was tempted. Just bow down to me and I'll give them to you. That's what Satan said. He could have received them without any shedding of blood at all, without a drop of blood being shed at all. Just by doing that, he wouldn't have had to die. But in doing so, Jesus would not have had the victory that he sought. He would not have had the victory over Satan and over sin and over death. He just would have had a couple of kingdoms for now, but not for very long. But in rising from the dead, he overcame all of them. He overcame Satan, he overcame sin, and he overcame death. And so just like the disciples, we, as 21st century Christians, can sometimes hope in the wrong thing as well especially with regard to Jesus' resurrection. Many sermons on the resurrection that many of us have probably heard, especially when you're younger, probably not here, but other places, I think, as you've been growing up, you hear sermons about, well, Jesus died, rose from the dead, and the only implication of that is, well, we go to heaven when we die, and that's it, right? And of course, that's true. That's true. I'm not here to tell you that it's not true. It's very true, and thanks be to God that it's true. But that's a small hope compared to the one that Luke presents us with. Is much, much bigger, much, much bigger than that. Just that. Yes, it is true that because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, we're redeemed from our sins and from death. We're redeemed from the wrath that we deserve. That is true, yes. But the result of his resurrection is something even greater. Verses 46 and 47 tell us that Jesus he must suffer and die and 3 days later rise again. And as a result, repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. All the kingdoms of the world were his. Right? This was going to be proclaimed in all the nations in his name. And then he goes on in the next verse to tell his disciples that it's his people's job to proclaim that Jesus won these kingdoms by rising from the grave, by witnessing, by being his witnesses. But the main point is that, again, that he suffered, he died, he rose again to win his creation back. And so with regard to that point in Luke 24 that he's making in his resurrection account, the New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, puts it this way. This is an interesting quote. In fact, to any Roman reader of the time and to plenty of others in the wider pagan world, the story of Jesus' resurrection and ascension would have had an immediate counter-imperial impact. cognate with what a devout Jew might have picked up from the implicit echoes of Daniel 7. By Paul's day, the custom was well established of emperors being declared to be divine after death, with the evidence produced consisting of one or two witnesses who had glimpsed the soul of the dead emperor ascending toward the heavens. Augustus heralded a convenient comet as the soul of his adopted father, Julius Caesar. At Titus's funeral, an eagle was released from the pyre to fly aloft. The parallel with the Christian story is not exact, because the point was then that when the new emperor was to be hailed as Son of God on the basis of his predecessor, whereas the early Christians reserved that title for Jesus, now himself raised and exalted. Christian ascension stories cannot be derived from pagan ones, but they would certainly have been heard in the second half of the first century as counter-imperial. Jesus was Lord, and Caesar was not. Not only Jesus' resurrection, but also his ascension, carried inescapable political significance. And that significance corresponded to what we discover when examining Paul. But once again, Luke has not developed the point in a Pauline way. He simply uses the story with a minimum of embroidery as the basis for a book in which he tells of the subversive gospel going out against fierce opposition to announce Israel's God and his worldwide kingdom, and, in particular, to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Messiah. So in light of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, it is the job of his disciples and his people now, today, to proclaim in his name repentance and forgiveness of sins in all nations. Jesus calls the disciples his witnesses. Now, we tend to think of witnesses as something passive, right? You happen to be standing around outside the bank, minding your own business, when some guys with ski masks and giant duffel bags run in to make a quick withdrawal. And when the men go to trial, you're called to be a witness and to testify against them to say what you saw. And that's very passive. You're called to come to the court. And that's kind of how we look at witness, how witness works. But that word is not just limited to the passivity of our general understanding of it. The implication here is something active. It's active. This thing needs to be done. The proclamation of repentance and forgiveness throughout all of the nations in Jesus' name, that has to be done. And you are the people who are going to go out and testify to what you have seen, to what you have experienced. So witnesses to a bank robbery do not need to be clothed with power from on high. But men who are witnesses of the true risen King of Kings do need to be clothed with power from on high. The responsibility that the people of God bear as his witnesses to go into the nations like ours, and say, you may not chop up babies. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. You may not join two men together and call it marriage. Well, why? Well, because Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. That's why. And it's our job to testify to these things like that, to say, you may not steal Naboth's vineyard, even if he is behind on his grape-picking fees, because Jesus is your king. He's your rightful king. These are the types of declarations, these practical declarations of the gospel, that a nation like ours, and other nations too, desperately need. And unfortunately, most churches that really do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and that he really did ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, the churches that really do believe that, they dare not make a declaration like that. We dare not make a declaration like that. Now, that's one of the reasons why we're in the place we are today. But we can't also just continue to think that all of the problems are out there with everybody else. Right? They're the problem. We've got it all figured out and we're doing it just right. No, that's not it either. We must understand that part of our responsibility as witnesses, witnesses filled with the hope of Jesus' resurrection, is that the reign of King Jesus, the declaration of repentance and forgiveness of sins, must be proclaimed not only to those who rule over us, not only to those who are outside the kingdom, but to the rulers of our families, to the rulers of our own hearts. We must be quick to repent of our own sin and proclaim that gospel, that Jesus is king over ourselves, before we can fix the rest of the world. And as we want, seek to fix the rest of the world. We must be zealous to pluck out logs from our own eyes before we look at specks everywhere else. And there's a lot of them out there. But we have to look ourselves first. And before we bemoan the wickedness of our rulers, which we should, I'm not saying that we shouldn't, but before we do that, and as we do that, we must examine whether or not we are even remotely like them in the way we rule our employees or our families or our children and ourselves, our own hearts. We must be killing sin, confessing it, and repenting. These are the weapons. These are the weapons that we fight with, and we can't forget that. We can't just think, I'm going to be, you know, repenting of sin and drawing near to God regularly and clinging to Him for now while I wait for the real action, the reformation to come. I'll do all the, you know, regular Christian stuff, but in hopes that something big will really happen. No, that's the real action. That's the real reformation. It starts in us. It starts in every single one of our hearts. That's where the reformation begins. It starts by recognizing that the God who rose from the dead to win a kingdom has made you part of that kingdom, of His conquering army, and that the battle for that kingdom continues inside your heart. And the good news is that this is a battle that we do not fight alone, but together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy to us. We thank You that You sent Your Son to die, but that He also rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at Your right hand to rule the nations and to rule us in our hearts. We pray that you would bless us, that You would draw us closer to You, that we would heed Your words, that we would love You and cherish You with all of our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.